Let us worship God in fellowship. Let us praise our Heavenly Father in the midst of our days. Let us sing. Let us pray together. We thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast invited us to this place, and that together we have opportunity to live and to work and to share together. We thank Thee for the meaning of fellowship one with another in classroom, in friendly discussion, in the sharing of our days together. We thank Thee that these are good days, that they're days of challenge and mental stimulation, but also that they're days of deep spiritual insight. Make us, we pray, to be teachable. May we learn not only from books and great men, but may we learn from Thee. May we learn the lessons of love and humility in life, even as they were lived by the Nazarene of long ago. May His Spirit so fill this service and so fill our lives on this campus that we would become the servants of the servant of God, that we would share in our days and in our nights the meaning of the gospel, because in loving Thee, we have learned to love one another and the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our responsive reading this morning is number 47 in the back of your hymnals. Would you stand with me as we read together from the Word of God? The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord.
It is not the disciple,
Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I've always dreamed of saying something profound in a chapel address. I've heard others stand in this place and titillate our minds and our hearts with rare and profound wisdom. But by the time I had finished looking up the meaning of the word profound several days ago, I became totally exhausted because I was using my Thorndike Century Junior Dictionary, and many of those words that sometime occur in theological education just weren't there. And I began to think, well, possibly profundity was not my thing anyway. At least it was not the kind of thing that would at least be in character with the kind of person that I am. Possibly I'm one of those people who likes to drift in the shallow waters of theological existence, or possibly I would not even know profundity if I saw it. So I gave up the quest. And instead of trying to be profound, I decided to attempt to be myself, whatever that might be, to be myself in the name of God. I was looking the other day at one of the cartoon strips by Charles Schutz on Peanuts. And in it, Charlie Brown was leading his baseball team in a conflict with an opposing team. And as usual, the team was being defeated terribly. And Charlie, looking out at the person who would be reading the strip, begins to moan, "Why is it that we have to suffer so much? Why is it that we can never win?" And of course, you remember that Schroeder is the catcher, and he comes up and he begins to tell him that in all probability, it's simply the way that God intends it, and he quotes a verse from Job. Man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. And then one by one, the members of the team begin to come out, and each one commiserates with the other because of the terrible situation in which they find themselves. And all speaking at once, they each try to give a theology or a philosophy of suffering. But in the process, nobody's playing ball. Everybody's talking, but nothing is being done. And in the last frame, Charlie Brown turns to the reader and says, "Good grief, I don't have a baseball team. I have a theological seminary." This is rather ego deflating. It's rather ego deflating to me because I think it really speaks to a situation that may exist in our own midst from time to time. And where I try to define our own fellowship or the meaning of what we are about, it would not be in terms of Charlie Brown's understanding of theological education. But rather, I would have to go to John Whalen, a teacher of mine here and an honored colleague for many years, when he used to describe a seminary as a seed bed where ministers are grown, where together we grow in spirit, in body, in mind, in every dimension of service unto God. I think it is rather easy to be overwhelmed with the intellectual processes of a theological education, or to be so concerned about the physical arrangements in which we're involved that sometimes we forget that our work has to do with the ministry of God, that we are ultimately accountable to Him. And it is not only the development of the mind, but also the development of the spirit that becomes of prime importance in our endeavor here. And this becomes my concern, not only in this chapel talk, but it becomes a concern of mine in our daily life together. I believe that we need to recover a sense of community. I sense that we need to find the meaning of the Christian ethic together. And quite possibly the whole dimension of Christian discipleship begins at the point where we find not only that God touches our lives, but that we also touch the lives of our brothers and our sisters. In fact, I think very deeply that in these days of learning the dimensions of theology, we also ought to come to grips with ourselves as spiritual beings and with our life together as a church, as a spiritual community. I have several suggestions to make in that regard that, if you will be patient with me, I'd like to share. The first one being, I think that we need to reaffirm the Christian ethic by caring one for another. In our life together here, there is the deep need for concern. As I read the Gospels, I find that Jesus of Nazareth not only went about doing good in an abstract way, but that as he touched the lives of other persons, that he touched them with sensitivity, with kindness, and with consideration. Jesus of Nazareth was a generous man, and those who first followed in his train knew the meaning of generosity. Some found that in order to give, they must first give themselves unto God. But it was others who said to a man waiting to be healed, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have give we unto you." And over again, the whole thrust of the Christian experience becomes one of caring, of unfailing goodwill, of relating to each other, not in the way that we feel just for a moment, but in the name of Jesus, beginning to sense that we have a mission to the world, yes, but also we have a mission to one another. As we sit in this place or in classrooms or share together about a table with coffee before us, we may not know all of the problems or all of the burdens that any one particular person may have had to face during the last 24 hours. But in God's name, we can be concerned. We can care. We can evidence the presence of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our own fellowship in the way that we begin to relate to one another. I believe it was our Lord Himself who said on one occasion, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me." In the second place, I sense that we need to incarnate the personal presence of Christ by valuing other persons around us, by beginning to sense that this person seated opposite from me is indeed a person for whom Christ died. Any student of English literature who has read any of Browning's poetry is familiar with the soliloquy of the Spanish cloister. And as one who is involved in religious community, it makes cold shivers going up and down my spine as I read the gurs, as I read the abhorrence of the monk as he looks out at Brother Lawrence. And as ultimately he begins to sense in his own mind not simply antipathy, but actual hatred. It's quite possible within the fellowship of a theological seminary not really to practice an ethic of love, not really to accept other persons as being of real value, because we have so many important things to do. We are so very, very busy. And yet our Lord was never too busy for persons. He was never too busy to be kind. He was never too busy to have a genuine concern for others. Our Lord did not reject another, either by word or by deed or by look. Our Lord, even on the cross itself, extended his arms in love and prayed for those who were working against him. I think we have a real responsibility to not only learn the data of the gospel, but to make the gospel believable. We understand theologically that the gospel is not simply a recitation of all the things that Jesus said or did, but that the gospel is a call to faith. The gospel is a call to obedience. The gospel is a call to a living of our days as Christ would have us live. And I sense in my own experience the need for forgiveness. Forgiveness becomes a kind of hallmark of the Christian fellowship. And in the prayer that our Lord prayed that becomes a kind of model in our own experience, there's the frightening parallelism, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us, as we have forgiven those who have aught against us." There seems to be a demand for a response from the man on the cross who forgave even those who drove the nails into his hand and the spears into his side, that we become a people of forgiveness. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Seven times? No, seven times seven. And I dare say the point is not 490 times or any multiple of 490 times, but the point is that whenever our brother or our sister is in need of forgiveness, then in Christ's name we ought to be willing to forgive. To hold a grudge is like a cancer within the spiritual experience of a Christian. And yet when we begin to learn to forgive, we find a freedom not only in reference to others, but a freedom in reference to God that makes eternity believable. The burden of that belief is upon us. In the final analysis, the gospel will not be believed by logical argumentation. We cannot put pericope in a test tube, nor under a microscope, nor observe it through a telescope. The only way that the gospel becomes believable is in flesh and blood living. And as we must go in a fellowship of love and an understanding of forgiveness. Because you see, God has not made me your judge, nor has he made you my judge. God has not given responsibility to me to point out all of your faults, or to enumerate all of your weaknesses, or to rejoice in all of your failings. Neither has he given you that prerogative in reference to me. But he has given us the command that when our brother falls, that we lift him up, that when he is hungry, that we feed him, when he is naked, that we clothe him. And as we begin to do that, we find that he is in our midst. He is in our midst, not simply in our words, but in our hands that are dirty with work, in reference to our brows that are wet with sweat, in reference to our bones that are tired with work that has been done for him. Because we have learned to forgive. To forgive in the name of our Lord. And finally, as I understand it, the gospel demands that we be open with one another. Some of the harshest words of our Lord are reserved for hypocrites. And as best we can tell, those who were so denominated were among the best people of his day. Our Lord was the same on Monday that he was on Friday. He was the same with the great as he was with the poor. There was no duplicity. There was no self-seeking. There was no fawning before the great and roughshod treatment for the lowly. Our Lord recognized that every man could make a contribution to his own life and therefore determined to make a contribution to every other man's life. He became an open person. And in openness, we need to live our days so that our yes becomes yes and our no becomes no. But even more than that, when we begin to sense each other as persons before God, persons who certainly need us, but persons who also we need. We need to communicate with one another. We need to be able to share our hopes and our aspirations. We need to be able to let it be known how we love God and why we love God without fear of intimidation, without fear of being turned off, without fear that we might be left out of school or that it might not, quote, be appropriate, close quote. For if we love one another, then we seek the good of the other. There's no such thing as a Christian put down. There is no such thing as a Christian callousness. If I understand love in its deepest sense, it cannot be limited to a few or to a selected number, but it must be shared in the sense of the openness of God's grace. As I came out of church last Sunday morning, a man came up to me and almost with an embarrassed demeanor handed me a little cross that he had fashioned himself. He said, "I want to give you this." And he began to apologize. He said, "I don't know as much about this as you do, and certainly I'm not even a high school graduate." And all of these things that he was trying to tell me that he realized that maybe there was something different between us. And all of a sudden, I put my arm around him, and I said, "Look, what do you want to tell me?" He handed back the little cross. It had been fashioned out of two nails. This has become his hobby. And the cross or the nail had then been inserted into a kind of block so that it would stand. And underneath, he turned it over and he showed me. He said, "You know, I've been thinking about what the cross means." And he had been a telegrapher with the railroad. And he said, "I've put the three dots of the Morse code on the bottom. That is the symbol for S." And he said, "When I look at this cross, I know that S stands for suffering. I know it stands for Savior. And I know it stands for my salvation." He said, "I wanted you to know what the cross means to me." I think we need to have an openness in which we not only can share in the deepest theological way the implications of the gospel, but we need to be able to tell each other that we love one another, that we love God, and that we are in love with His work. And that together in fellowship, we are willing to give our lives unashamedly for Christ's gospel. And that this doesn't begin out there. It begins here, where we know one another, where we know that we're short-tempered, where we know that we're short-sighted, where we know that we have failings. But if you can listen at my message and yet know me for the sinner I am, then I have no fear to share it with the world, because we know one another and because we love one another. I hope Charlie Brown is wrong. I hope a theological seminary is not just a place where we answer questions that nobody is asking, or where nobody ever plays ball but only talks and nobody listens. But I have a dream. I have a dream of this place as being a place of love, of prizing one another, of caring for one another, of forgiving one another, of supporting one another, of living together in the fellowship of our Lord, and going forth from this place to make the gospel believe. May we pray. Forgive us when we fail thee, our Father. Forgive us when we think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Forgive us when we do not see each other, when we fail to turn the other cheek or to go the second mile, when we fail to forgive in love. Help us, we pray, to take our work seriously, because Christ has died for men. And through our experience in these days, make us better ministers of thine and sharers of the word. In Jesus' name we pray.